Can we turn then to 2 Corinthians chapter 7? 2 Corinthians chapter 7 then. We'll get there in the end. Verse 1. I know Bert read this last week, but we'll read it again. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Receive us. We've wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man. I speak not this to condemn you, for I have said before that ye are in our hearts to die and live with you. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. But we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings. Within were fears. Nevertheless, God, that comforteth those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you! Yea, what clearing of yourselves! Yea, what indignation! Yea, what fear! Yea, what vehement desire! Yea, what zeal! Yea, what revenge! In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. Therefore we were comforted in your comfort. Yea, and exceedingly the more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. For if I boasted anything to him of you, I am not ashamed. But as we spake all things to you in truth, even so our boasting which I made before Titus is found a truth. And his inward affection is more abundant toward you, whilst he remembereth the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. I rejoice, therefore, that I have confidence in you in all things. And once again, we look to the Lord to add his blessing to the reading of his word this evening. As we were hearing from Bert last week, verse 1 really closes off the section that we had in the second half of chapter 6. The kind of parenthesis that Bert brought to us. He's given them promises in the last verse of chapter 6, in verse 18. That the Lord said, I will receive you, verse 17, and will be a father unto you. And ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Wonderful, great, and precious promises that are given to them. It gives believers a real dignity, doesn't it, in the world. We might be nothing as far as the world is concerned. But by adoption into God's family, we are the sons and the daughters of the living God. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? Isn't that a standing to have this evening in Christ? We remember that it's nothing to do with us. It's not because of our merits. It's because of the Lord's grace that he has saved us, first of all, and then brought us into the family, given us a hope and an inheritance. But you see, these promises that are given to us are not just given to us in isolation. They're not just given to us so that we can rejoice in them, but they're given to us to make a difference. And so he goes on and says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved. If the Lord calls us his sons and his daughters, then there's an expectation that we will bear a family resemblance. There's an expectation that there is a code of conduct, a standard of behaviour that should mark the Christian that should be different from the world. He's spoken about the differences between the believer and the unbeliever. He spoke about not being unequally yoked with unbelievers. And so now, down at the first verse of chapter 7, he brings this standard before believers. He says, let us cleanse, let us purify ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. And so believers are to be marked by the right kind of behavior, both outwardly and inwardly. This is the effect that the promises should have on us. It's not just a cleansing of the outside, but it's a cleansing of the inside as well. See, the Lord isn't just interested in externals. See, the Pharisees, we go back to the Pharisees very frequently, we're interested in externals. Says the Lord Jesus, you're like whited sepulchres, or which cleanse the cleanse cup and platter and make a big thing about various washings, but inside are full of ravening and wickedness. But you see, the Lord sees through all that, and the Lord is interested not just that we cleanse the flesh, but that we cleanse the spirit as well, that we're clean outwardly and inwardly. If we go back to the Sermon on the Mount that the Lord Jesus preached, remember what he would say. He would go beyond the letter of the law. He'd go beyond the external keeping of the law to the intents and motives of our hearts, wouldn't he? We could think particularly of the one that he said, that thou shalt not commit adultery. And the Lord Jesus went beyond that and said, the one who looks upon a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. So the Lord places a great standard upon believers. And it's linked with these great and precious promises that we have. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And Bert pointed out that true and absolute holiness is not possible down here. But it should be a goal. See, the idea behind perfecting is bringing to completion, but it's also the idea of having a goal that is to be sought after, a goal that is to be aimed for. Now, in the world around us, they have various goals, don't they? They have targets in business that you have to reach and you mostly have to exceed if you want to keep your job, and so on and so forth. But the target for the Christian is holiness. The target that we're aiming for. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. These are high standards, aren't they? They go to our innermost aspirations, the things that make us tick, the things that keep us going. And what are our aims and ambitions as believers? Well, says Paul, let's cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, we remember that Bert told us that this parenthesis that begins at verse 14 finishes at the end of verse 1. And he goes back to the thought that he leaves at the end of verse 13 when he says, be ye also enlarged. And now he says, receive us. The idea behind it is make room for us. Open up your hearts to us. You see, there was no reason for them not to do so. There was no reason for them to turn away from the Apostle Paul. As Paul would show them time and again, he had their best interest at heart. And as he points out now, in verse 2, he says, we've wronged no man. We've treated no one unjustly. We've corrupted no man. We've not turned anyone aside out of the way that they should be in. We've defrauded no man. We've not taken anything from anybody. We've not kept back anything that they should have had, that should have been theirs. He'll come on to this idea of defrauding again as he goes, and it's translated elsewhere in the epistle as making gain. He says, I didn't make gain from you. I wasn't in it for what I could get out of it. And Titus, when he came to you, he says, did he make a gain of you? And the answer is, no. It's interesting to notice that if you were to go back through 1 Corinthians, you would find that the Corinthians themselves were guilty of all of these. In 1 Corinthians, you could go through and you could see the way that they were treating each other unjustly, and the way that they were defiling, and the way that they were defrauding. But Paul says, I'm not like that. There's no reason for you to turn away from me. Open up your hearts to me. It maybe is because these things that he mentions would strike a chord with them from the first letter. That he says in verse 3, he says, I speak not this to condemn you. I'm not throwing stones. I'm not getting at you. For I've said before that you're in our hearts to die and live with you. What happens to you matters to me. If you die spiritually in terms of your usefulness to God, it matters to me. If you live, if you're doing well in spiritual things, it matters to me. Physically, if you die or if you live, it matters to me. I have you, or you are in our hearts, says Paul. And we get something of the affection of the apostle for them. We're reminded, I think, last week that, as he would say in the first letter, you have many teachers, but not many fathers. And Paul had, through the grace of God, been instrumental in seeing them saved, in seeing the church established in Corinth, in seeing them instructed. And says, you're in our hearts. And it matters to us about you. There's a challenge there, isn't there? As far as how other believers and how they're doing matters to us. We've brought it out already in 2 Corinthians. That how concerned we are for the welfare of fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord. Spiritually, physically we are. But how much it matters to us about them. In verse 4, we come to what might be termed really a summary of what's going to occupy him for the rest of the chapter. He says in verse 4, great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I'm filled with comfort. I'm exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. I want you to notice the kind of superlatives that we have here. You've got two greats at the beginning. And then he says, I'm filled, or I have been filled up with. And then I'm exceeding joyful. And he's been brought into this state. And we'll say, well, why, Paul? Why is it that you have, why is it that you feel this way? Why is it that you have boldness of speech? Why is it that you have a confidence in speaking to them? An openness, a frankness. Mind you, that's a good thing, isn't it? When we can be open and frank with one another. When we can tell people things as they really are. Now, it's not always good to be able to call a spade a spade, and some people are proud of calling a spade to the point that they're completely without tact. But there's something about being in a family that means you can talk to one another. And you can talk openly and frankly with one another about how we are, how we're really doing. Or when there are things that need correcting, as Paul had here. And he had great boldness of speech towards them because he had confidence in the way that they would respond. So it's not always like that, is it? You can't always have confidence in the way that you speak to people, because some people would maybe prickle up and some people would get on the defensive and some people would jump down your throat for what you've said. But I guess that's one of the reasons why he's outlined to them just what they mean to him. Just what they mean to him. Because that's one of the keys, isn't it? You see, we can take things from people that we know love us. We can take things from people that we know have our best interests at heart. When there are other people that maybe we just feel that they're just getting at us. That's a challenge both ways around, isn't it? But you'll see this developed as you go through the chapter. As great is my glory of you. This is my boasting. I can sing your praises to other people. And we'll find this one out in the chapter. You say, why could he do that? Think of the way that they were. How is it that Paul can glory in them? How is it that he can boast in them? He's filled with comfort. And that's really the older English idea of comfort, that means bringing strength to or encouragement. And we'll find out why that is. Exceeding joyful. And we'll find out his source, the source of his joy as we go down. But the last thing that he mentions in verse 4 is in all our tribulation. In all our tribulation. And Paul will speak in verse 5 of his tribulation. And we find that it's twofold. He says, when we were coming to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled, this is the tribulation word, on every side. Without were fightings. Within were fears. Now, as we look at the life of the Apostle Paul, and as we look at his writings in the epistles, we find that tribulation was his constant companion. We'll see it as we come to chapter 11, won't we? As we see a catalogue of the tribulations that he endured, the things that he went through, the external things that came upon him, the beatings, the lashings, the shipwrecks, the deprivations, the perils of robbers and perils in other places, all the perils of his travelling in such in the days in which he lived, the tribulation, the external. And it was no different in Macedonia. Without were fightings, were strivings, were struggles. We're not told what they are, neither here nor in the book of the Acts. But we can see the kinds of things that he endured, the places that he was drummed out of because of the gospel, tribulations that he endured. Within were fears. External tribulations, internal tribulations. Say, Paul, what were you afraid of? Well, in this particular instance, he was afraid of how his letter had been received by the Corinthians. He was afraid of what the news might be that came back with Titus. Yes, he had confidence on one level, but there's still turmoil going on as he wondered what their response would be. But you know, there's more than that. Again, as you come down to the end of the catalogue of things that he goes through in chapter 11, you'll find this. Apart from this, that comes upon me daily. Where is it? Verse 28. That which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. The care of all the churches. The things that weighed down upon him. The fears that he had. That those that he had preached to would go astray out of the way. The ones that he had preached to would turn against him. Think of that, what he writes in 2 Timothy chapter 4, when he's coming to the end of his life and he speaks about all they that are in Asia have turned away from me. I wonder whether that was one of the fears that he had here, the fears that the Lord's people would turn away from the teaching of the Word of God. See, we have precedent to worry about that. It happened in Israel. Time and time and time again, the people of Israel, the people of God, turned away from the Word of God. And it has happened in the history of the church as well. You know, we've been blessed with more blessings than Israel ever had. We have the Spirit of God within us, but you know, we're still men and women of flesh. And the flesh will bring in troubles, and the flesh is naturally disobedient, and the more we listen to it, the more trouble it brings. Fears, anxieties, cares that were upon the apostle. Tribulation. Nevertheless, he says, verse 6, God that comforteth those that are cast down. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that a wonderful promise? Isn't that a wonderful statement? We read about it at the beginning of the letter. The God of all comfort. And he's the one who comforts those who are cast down. You know, the idea of cast down is where is a not rising far from the ground, hardly able to pick yourself up. There are times when we get like that, aren't there? The idea that we have of cast down, the same word is translated in other places, lowly or humble. And we know that that's true as well. For God resists the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. And so humility is a prerequisite for the comfort and for the experiencing of the grace of God. I guess if we're proud, we don't feel the need of it. When we're humble, when we're cast down, when we're lowly, we so much know the dependence of the Lord. And you know, he's the one who's there. He's the one who is there when we need him. He's the God who comforts those that are cast down. And Paul is writing from experience. He says, I was down there, I was low. But God brought me comfort. How did he bring me comfort? Well, there's a threefold comfort that was brought. First of all, in verse 6, we've got the coming of Titus. Secondly, in verse 7, we've got the comfort wherewith he was comforted in you. So we've got Titus's comfort by the Corinthians. So Paul's comfort himself, and Paul's comfort of the fact that Titus had been comforted. And then as we come down the chapter to verse 13, therefore we were comforted in your comfort. And so it's a threefold comfort. Paul's not just worried about his own personal circumstances, about his own personal consolation and encouragement. But he's encouraged when others are encouraged. He's encouraged when Titus is encouraged. He's encouraged when the Corinthians are encouraged. Isn't that a good thing? You know, it's wonderful, isn't it, when we can look at the encouragement that others receive. And we can be encouraged and helped and strengthened as a result of that. What was the? How was it then that Titus was encouraged? How was it that Paul was comforted by the coming of Titus? Well, he was comforted because Titus brought him good news. Titus brought news that the Corinthians had listened to what had been written. That Titus had brought encouragement because the Corinthians had changed. They'd been brought to repentance by the things that had been written, and the things that had been worried about just evaporated. So often the way, isn't that? The Lord's in control. And the Lord brings the comfort that the letter that he'd sent was not in vain. But Titus brought the good news. And how was it that Titus was comforted? Well, not by his coming only, but by the consolation, same word, comfort, encouragement, wherewith he was comforted in you when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me. How was Titus encouraged? He was encouraged by the response. He was encouraged by what had happened in the time between when they received Paul's letter and when Titus got there to find out how they were doing. Titus was encouraged because of their attitude towards Paul. Their earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind towards me. We'll find out more about their response as we move down the passage. So we'll not leave it. We'll not stay there. He says, I rejoiced the more. Remember, verse 4, I'm exceeding joyful. I rejoiced the more. And again, the source of joy is threefold. Verse 9, I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. He rejoices in the repentance of the Corinthians. It doesn't just bring encouragement, it brings joy that believers are prepared to turn back to the Lord. Brings joy. Brings joy. Remember that there's joy in the presence of the angels of heaven over one sinner that repenteth. And whether that's the case with unbelievers, or whether it's the case with believers that are brought back to the right path, it brings joy. Second source of joy, verse 13. We rejoiced and then exceedingly the more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. And so again, his encouragement, his joy comes from other people. And the fact that Titus is joyful and Titus is coming back and Titus is bubbling with the news that he's brought back from Corinth and the response that he's seen in the Corinthians. And the fact that his affections have been stirred towards them, and it brings Paul joy. Thirdly, verse 16, he's confident, or he rejoices rather, that his confidence in them has not been misplaced. I rejoice that I have confidence in you in all things. Joy is the fact that he could speak to them plainly, that he could speak to them so openly as he did in his first letter, with the confidence that they would respond. And they did. And it brings him joy. Well, let's get back to where we were. Where was it at the end of verse 7? Because in verses 8 to 11, we have their repentance outlined before us. And the question is raised, isn't it, as we think of the Corinthians' response to what Paul had written. The question is raised, how do we respond to ministry that we hear? Interesting one, isn't it? What effect does the ministry that we hear have on us? I was reading in Ezekiel recently. It's just where the daily readings have been taking me. The end of chapter 33 is a very interesting passage. Because at the end of chapter 33, the Lord outlines to Ezekiel that the people, they were coming in, and the people were coming, let's go and hear what the word of the Lord says today. But you know what they were doing? They were coming for entertainment value. That was all it was. They were coming to see what this mad prophet was saying this time. What was he going to have for us today? What was he going to do, this mad guy that we've been watching for the past 7 years? What was going to happen? And that was all it was. And they weren't prepared to listen. They weren't prepared to be changed. Mind you, the Lord had told Ezekiel that right at the beginning in chapter 3 and chapter 2. He says, look, I'm sending you to the house of Israel. They won't listen to a word you tell them. Not going to listen. Is that what we do? Is that us? As we have the ministry of the Word of God and we get the truth of the Scriptures brought before us, is that us? We come and we go and it's just as if we've been entertained for an hour. And then we go away again. Time and time again, you could see it with Israel. You'd see it with Israel in the book of Jeremiah. And they come, please, Jeremiah, please tell us the word of the Lord. We'll listen. We'll do what they say, what God says. And God tells them and says, we're not doing that. We're not doing that. No chance. Read it. It's amazing. Chapters 40 through 44, I think it is, in Jeremiah. After the destruction of Jerusalem, and they're going down, they're wanting to know what the Lord says. Should we go down into Egypt or what? And Jeremiah says, no, give yourselves up. Trust yourselves to the Chaldeans. Fat chance of that, we're not doing that. Are we like that? Are we saying, we really want to hear what the Lord says? And we will do it, honestly we will. And then when it comes, it's actually too big an imposition. And we say, well, no, actually, I'm not going to do that. It's a challenge, isn't it? How do we respond? What effect does the ministry of the Word of God have on us? In verse 8, we find that Paul didn't enjoy making them sorry. You see, he wasn't this heartless thing that was coming and was wanting to kind of make them cry. You know the kind of thing, isn't it? I remember, I don't remember it because it was before I was born. But the tales of the family, you know, everything happens in the family before I was born. That's the way about it. But the others would maybe gang up on my sister and they'd work on making her cry. And they'd do it on purpose. It was terrible. But that wasn't what Paul was doing. So as though I made you sorry with a letter, I don't repent. I'm not regretting it. So as though I did repent. Though I did repent, for I perceive the same epistle has made you sorry. Though it were but for a season, though it was for an hour. Says Paul, I didn't enjoy doing it. I didn't enjoy writing it. I didn't enjoy having to say the things that I did say. And as soon as I'd written that, I regretted having written that, though I don't really, not now. Not now I find what effect it had. I did do. When I heard that it had made you sorry. It says, now I rejoice. Now I rejoice. Says Paul. Or you say, Paul, are you glad you made them sorry? Well, I didn't want to make you sorry. Not that I made you sorry. That's not what I'm rejoicing in. But what I rejoice in is that you sorrowed to repentance. That you were made sorry to repentance. That there was a purpose in it. That there was an outcome in it. That there was a reason for it. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, according to God. You'll get that phrase three times in verse 9, after a godly manner. Verse 10, godly sorrow, sorrow according to God. Verse 11, sorrow according to God, that you sorrowed after a godly sort. The same phrase each time. This is a divine work in their hearts. They've been brought to godly repentance. You are made sorry after a godly manner that you might receive damage by us in nothing. See, Paul is concerned for their spiritual well-being. He's concerned that they won't suffer loss. He's spoken about that, hasn't he, in 1 Corinthians? About the prospect of suffering loss at the judgment seat of Christ. And Paul doesn't want that for anybody. He doesn't want it for himself, but he doesn't want it for the Corinthians. That the Corinthians would suffer loss. That the Corinthians would suffer loss maybe because he didn't speak out when he could have done and when he should have done. You know, there's times when that happens, isn't there? But you were made sorry after a godly manner that you might receive damage by us in nothing. In verse 10, he speaks about the contrast between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. See, the world would have sorrow that leads to regret. The world's sorrow is kind of a helpless and a hopeless sorrow, isn't it? You can think of the sorrow of a Judas Iscariot. And Judas Iscariot, he went and he flung down the 30 pieces of silver in the temple. And he says, I have betrayed the innocent blood. And he's filled with regret. Filled with remorse, not with repentance. And he goes out and hangs himself. That's Judas Iscariot. That's the worldly sorrow. That's the kind of sorrow that the world has. The world's sorrow is the sorrow that wants to escape it, wants to drown your sorrows in drink, that wants to take something to blot it all out. But godly sorrow is a sorrow that causes us to face up to it. Godly sorrow is a sorrow that causes us to do something about it. Godly sorrow is a sorrow that leads us to repentance. And what's the result of that? Salvation. Salvation. Salvation in the sense of preservation. It's unto salvation in the first place when we repent and we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. That's godly sorrow working repentance. But repentance as believers will be to our salvation, will be to turning us back onto the right path, into a right relationship with God, into restored communion with the Father. And it worketh salvation. And that's not to be regretted. That's not to be repented of. That's something that's worth having. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. That's the end of it. That's the way of it. How different godly sorrow and the sorrow of the world. What's the characteristics of godly sorrow? Well, verse 11. Behold this selfsame thing that you sorrowed after a godly sort. What carefulness it wrought in you. Diligence. That's what repentance brings about. That's what godly repentance brings about. It brings about diligence. Diligence in relation to ourselves. Diligence in relation to searching out the things that need to be put right. Diligence in the things of God. You know, the flesh is naturally lazy, isn't it? It's the picture of Moab, isn't it? The King Eglon, remember, the very fat king, and Moab that's settled upon their lees. There's not been emptied out. And the flesh will naturally just not do things about it. But godly repentance brings about a diligence, brings about a, let's find it, says what? Clearing of yourselves. That is, they're wanting to defend themselves, wanting to get away the stain of reproach, get away the stains of things that would taint them. Of course, in the immediate context, what he's talking about is the particular matter that he refers to in chapter 5 of the first letter, the moral issue that was that was corrupting the assembly in Corinth. And he'll come back to it in chapter 2 of this letter, and he comes back to it now. And this is the particular issue that he had in mind, but there was more than this particular issue at Corinth, wasn't there? There were a number of different issues that were raised. And maybe with some of them they weren't quite as rigorous. And we're like that, aren't we? There are some things that we see clearly and things that we need to be sorted out, but maybe there's other things that we don't just quite, that we don't think are quite so important. We'll come maybe on to some of the other things and to the way in which they viewed him in particular, he continues to deal with in the letter. What clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what earnestness, what longing, what zeal. Now that's the fervor or the ardor in pursuing something, the zeal in sorting things out. What punishment for the outcome and the necessary course of action in the particular matter that was dealt with, the particular moral issue was a punishment, was discipline. And that's pointed out again in chapter 2. And they did all that. It says, in all things you've approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. The matter has been sorted. Something that you get from this, from all the things in this verse. So there's no room in that verse for indifference, is there? All these words are kind of boiling up words. They're fervor and earnestness and zeal and longing and so on and so forth and indignation. And you can't do all these things. You can't have all these things if you think, oh well, it doesn't matter. With a kind of apathetic reaction. And the Lord's not wanting apathetic believers, is he? He's wanting those that are those that are fervent, those that are zealous, those that are interested in sorting matters out and keeping ourselves right before God. Individually, collectively, in all things, you've approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. In verse 12, he talks about his care. He says, I wrote to you, I don't do it for his cause that had done wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong. They weren't the primary motivators in what I wrote. My care was not just for individuals, but my care was for all of you. That our care for you in the sight of God might be made apparent, might be made manifest to you. How they mattered to him, that it might be made manifest. He says, therefore we were comforted in your comfort. Yea, exceeding the more joy to us, the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. Now that's a wonderful word, isn't it? Refreshed. Is that the effect that we have on people? Is that the effect that we have on the ministers of the word as they come to us? Do we refresh the servants of the Lord as they come? Is the time when they come to minister to us a time when they receive refreshment for their souls? When they can see, well, we can't always help our faces, can we? But sometimes when you're looking out, I'm not speaking about here, but sometimes when you're looking out, you can see deadpan faces. They look as if they're not listening. It's not very refreshing, is it? You see, Titus was refreshed. Why? Because he saw the effect of what he was teaching. He saw an effect in the Corinthians. He saw that they were with him. And says Paul, if I boasted anything to him of you, I'm not ashamed, I've not been disappointed. See, I told Titus before he went, I said, look, you'll go to the Corinthians and they'll have done what I told them to. They'll have responded to the message I sent them. And he says, and you did. I wasn't ashamed, I wasn't put to shame, I wasn't disappointed. As we spake all things to you in truth, even so our boasting which I made before Titus is found a truth. So the things that I said to him about you have turned out to be true. I wonder, is that the kind of thing that the speakers would go elsewhere and would tell them, oh, you'll find such and such in the company in leaving, you'll find such and such a spirit, you'll find the kind of receptiveness to the teaching of the Word of God. It'd be terrible, wouldn't it, if people said that about us and then a certain speaker would come and he'd find that actually it wasn't the case at all. Terrible, wouldn't it? But that wasn't the case with Paul. That wasn't the case with Titus in Corinth. And his inward affection is more abundant towards you. Oh, he's gone. He'd heard about them before he went. He hadn't been part, I judge, of the original company that went to Corinth and founded the assembly. Titus wasn't a part of that. He'd only heard about the Corinthians from Paul and from others. And now he went. And his inward affection is stirred. He comes and now he knows the believers. You can hear about companies, can't you? You can hear about companies in different places. But it's just names. It's wonderful when you can put the faces to the names. And you can see the people that you've heard about. And his inward affection has been stirred. And even when he's come away, he says he remembers the obedience of you all. How with fear and trembling, you received him. Fear and trembling, you received him. There was that such an effect that the ministry of the Word of God had upon them, that they received it in fear and trembling. There's a spirit of reverence. There's a spirit of that the fact that these things do matter, that they are important. And it matters to the Lord how we are. It matters to the Lord how we conduct ourselves. As we go out from here, and as we go into the rest of the week, and the weeks that lie ahead, it matters to the Lord how we conduct ourselves. And I know as I'm saying this, that as soon as I go out of here, I'll be tested on this. It happens every time. And more often than not, I fail as a result. But may the Lord help us to stir us up. As we had at the beginning, to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Finishing just in verse 16, he says, I rejoice therefore that I have confidence in you in all things. That's a wonderful commendation, isn't it? Wonderful commendation of the believers at Corinth. I rejoice that I can be confident in you. That I know that you will listen to the word of God, that your hearts are in the right place, that you do want to do what's right. I rejoice that I have confidence in you, in all things. There are still matters that need to be put right. There's a little bit of tardiness with regard to their giving. They're a bit behind with something that they'd wanted to do, and they were a bit slow in getting it done. We'll come to that in the next couple of chapters. But he says, I'm glad, I rejoice that I have confidence in you in all things. I wonder whether Paul could have the same commendation of us. It'd be nice if he could, wouldn't it? Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this time we've spent together once again this evening. We thank you again for thy word, and we thank, Father, of the challenge of it. We thank thee, Father, for the Corinthians. And Father, so often we can look at them in the context of the first letter and we can think of all the things that were wrong with them. But our Father, we thank thee that Paul could have confidence in them, that when the things that were wrong were pointed out, they would put them right, and they did. We thank you for the joy that was brought to the heart of the apostle and to Titus and to those that were with them. And the comfort that they received from the repentance of the people in Corinth. Our Father, we just pray that thou would increase our desires to fulfill thy will, to be made more like our Lord Jesus, to live lives that are pleasing and honouring in thy sight. Help us, our Father, that when thy word would individually and collectively bring before us things that need to be put right, that we might have the grace to do it, to listen, and that we might be brought to a godly repentance. Father, if there's anything like that, even now we just pray that thou wilt show it to us, and that we too might have the desires to just put right things that are wrong, if there is anything. Father, bring us under the spotlight and the searchlight of thy word, we pray. And help us, we ask thee, that we might be pleasing in thy sight. We ask these things then as we commend ourselves to thee. Give thee our thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.